4. It's been a couple of weeks. We've had a couple of guest speakers. We're grateful and thankful for them. For Josh and Marta Mack as well, as they serve in South Africa. Keep them in prayer. And the different things going on there as they raise support for a second home for orphan babies to be taken in as orphans, cared for, and then transferred on to adoptive families. They already have one, and they want to open up a second one, and they're in the midst of raising support for that. And consider that, pray about that, and we trust the Lord will do his good work there. But it's good to be back. Good to be back to the book of Romans as we come to the fourth chapter now, and we're in the middle of what we have is the bad news to the good news, and now here's the good news. Against the backdrop of the blackness is the bright light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Paul is now explaining and defending and defining this particular doctrine that is key and to the heart of the message that he preaches. When he comes to a town like Rome, big city like Rome, or a city like Ephesus, or a town like Troas or Philippi, what does he preach? Is it consistent across the board? Is it for everybody? Is there requirements that make it impossible for certain people within his audience to even be benefited by this message, or is this message a universal message, and does it provide the same universal good news to everybody he preaches to? This is an important question in light of course, the controversies, the Jew-Gentile issues, and he is in the middle of that as he's explaining the gospel here. He is having to take up what has been really the thorn in his side in many ways. I don't know if that's the thorn in the flesh talked about in 2 Corinthians 12 specifically. There might be a correlation there. But the thorn in his side as he goes to these towns, there is the Jews, there's the Gentiles, there's his gospel message that brings both together into one body, and there is disagreement on that, and there's a fight there, and there's a spiritual battle going on, and he is coming in and now bringing to us, this is the heart of the gospel, this is what I preach, and here's why it is the good news, and here's why it must be preached and embraced as the truth, and to bring that clarity to them. And let me read for us to begin this morning and what we are talking about. We're in the middle of this section, and I was going to read verse 27, but let's back up to verse 21 of chapter 3, because here begins with that word but. The on the other hand of the Apostle Paul, this is a holy word here, and he begins to unfold the gospel good news in light of the bad news that he had just completed a full discourse of three chapters on. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. We come to this section here, chapter 4, in verse 1 to 8. Now ask the question now. What does it mean to be Protestant? What is the chief doctrine or teaching or controversy by which makes the Protestant Reformation what it is? What is it to be a Protestant? What is it to not be Catholic and to be Christian in Protestant terms? It does not have anything to do with how we conduct a church service, though there would be differences there, but there's differences amongst Protestants. It's not how we deal with missions. It's not necessarily how we deal with charity and caring for the poor or praying or how we do all these types of things in practice. The key thing that made the Protestant Reformation has to do with what Paul is talking about here in these two chapters. It is a chief doctrine that we call sola fide. Now, there are other solas to go along with this, but this is where Paul is. If you've noticed when I was reading through these verses, you find this term, through faith, by faith, faith in Jesus. Not by works, apart from works, but by faith. Not the law of works, but the law of faith. So the emphasis on faith, or fide, is in the Latin. This was the chief article. This was the chief issue that set the person aside as Protestant and different from Catholic. The most basic truth about salvation is that sinful man is not saved by works, by doing good deeds. He is saved by faith in Christ and what Christ did. And despite what well-meaning and sincere people might think about the idea that, well, don't you have to be good? And you ask the question on the street today, even those who would say they're Christian or go to church or grew up in the Bible Belt or whatever, or are familiar with, or they may own a Bible, how do you get to heaven? How are you reconciled with God? Oh, by being a good person. Despite what they all say, what does the Scripture say is how Paul answers the question. What is Protestant? What is Protestant is defined by what Scripture says in the gospel and how one is saved. He is saved by this doctrine, justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Good deeds do not atone for the sins of man, nor do they get us any closer to salvation. The better you are doesn't mean the closer you are to the kingdom, because that is not how one is justified. And if by good deeds we can be saved, then naturally the thought is, why did Christ come and die? What's the point of that? It was needless. Now someone may counter this thing and say, but wait a minute, I agree that we're saved by faith, but aren't we also supposed to be good? So we have to have faith plus good deeds and combine that together, and that's the type of person that God saves, or that we would call a Christian, or has become a Christian on account of those things. So you have a combination, faith in what Jesus did on the cross, good deeds that you must do, kind of puts you in there, put them together, and you got the full package. This is the issue, and this is what divided and made the Reformation what it was. The Protestant said, no, it is not that package that gets you in. It is Christ that gets you in, and thus full faith and trust in his grace that is salvation. It is not anything that you can take on and from yourself by which you have done or performed, and it is proven here in this text. Someone might say, well, we need to believe in that atonement, paying for our sins, but you also need to do good works to gain that justification status. And even evangelicals and Christians who are in the Protestant camps today, some of them would even say, well, yes, you start by faith, but in the end, you better stay good because you might lose that salvation. And thus you now have, once again, a combination of being good, doing good, to keep your status, to establish your status, or to keep yourselves in the place of the pleasure of God, and God will stay pleased with you. But as soon as he's not pleased with you and what you're doing, you're out. He strips it all away from you, and such is the confusion. Now, the Roman Catholic Church teaches the idea that, yes, you must start by faith. You begin the journey by faith, but work completes it. That is, you continue to do the sacraments. And thus, each Sunday, they would come to Mass, and they perform the Mass because the Mass is actually one of the sacraments, the communion service, performing or participating in communion, or penance, and going doing penance before a priest, or other types of things, confirmation and others that you would do that are part of how you do good things in order to gain righteousness. Because you started in faith, and faith helps you on the journey, and God infuses his righteousness through those acts of good deeds, and you become better, and you get more righteousness, and you get less sin, and over time, you are now justifiable. This is how the process works. This is why purgatory is needed in the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. The Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, would have something similar, but only in a different way. They start with works. You do works, you need to be doing those things, you need to perform all the things that are required to be a good Mormon, fulfilling the obligations, believing on the way, and what Christ did in the end was really completes the task by his atonement. You're not good enough to get there all on your own, so you need Christ's help at the end, and he assists you in that last push to get you over the finish line. So it's a little different, putting things in a different order. But still, it is a faith plus works. That's the types of views that are taught throughout the world today. But this doctrine, justification by faith alone, is central. It's critical. It's a doctrine that has nothing to do with works by which you are justified. And Paul repeatedly saying here, apart from works of the law, apart from works. Now, the one who works, he gets what he gets because it's what's due. But the person who's actually justified, he doesn't come by works. He comes solely and only through faith. We are saved by faith alone and declared righteous because of what Jesus did outside of us and who Jesus is and his perfect righteousness imputed to us or given to us or applied to our account. And we're going to learn that concept right there. Applied to our account by the term, in the ESV, has counted, you might have reckoned, declared, whatever it is, or accounted to him as righteousness. A very important word. We'll learn that today. Paul has been laying out this debate. He's been arguing this through three paragraphs now. We're in the third paragraph. That first paragraph, justification by faith alone, established by God, his righteousness is revealed apart from the law. His righteousness is revealed through the propitiation of Christ, and it is for those who, through faith in Christ, receive this. For all who believe, that righteousness is theirs. In the second paragraph, justification applied, this implies a humility, a unity, and an obedience. And he gives us in questions, a series of question and answer and an explanation in three sets. The first one, then what becomes of our boasting? Okay, if it is faith alone and not works, can we boast? What do we do with boasting in ourself or taking pride or taking stock in our works, our efforts? And Paul answers it emphatically, it is excluded. It's not part of the equation. It's out the door. Thus, there's a humility built into this. We've done nothing to earn this. It's all of God. And the unity, thus, if that's the case, it is by faith, not by works, then the Jews who have this advantage, they got the law, they've got the temple, they got the practices, they got the traditions. They seem to be a step ahead and many leagues ahead of the Gentiles who are just pure pagans. And the Jews seem to be the ones who are really good. Well, guess what? If it's not by works, the playing field is level, is it not? And now it's united. We all come by faith in Christ and obedience. So then, do we execute the law, just throw it away? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And you got to hold that thought. How do we uphold the law? Well, hold that thought, because chapters ahead are coming, and they're coming quickly. But first, what Paul does is genius right here. He's going to help the Jew in the audience, whether they're the Jewish Christian, the ones who are Jewish, have now converted to Christ, and are still trying to learn and understand what do they do with their Judaism and the traditions and the teachings and the ways they've always been taught in the past. And he wants to help them. He wants to address this subject. And he also wants to speak to the Jews who are non-believers in the audience, the Jews that he would love to talk to. By the way, when he first came to Rome, at the end of Acts chapter 28, he invited them to come, and they came, and he preached the gospel to them. And so it was the Jewish synagogue attending non-believers that he also wants to hear this. And so he begins to speak here in chapter 4, and there is a chief subject, there's a chief example here that he brings forward to defend his doctrine of justified by faith alone. And it is a flesh and blood example. This whole chapter 4 is all about Paul's defense using the man Abraham. So let's talk about Abraham this morning. He's not going to defend this doctrine here by some abstract discourse and just carrying on. There's a little bit of abstract idea there going on in chapter 3 there, and the explanation of propitiation and the revelation of righteousness, and something happened there with the cross, and there seems to be something that is in theory and thought and logic, but now he gives us an actual person who was justified by faith, declared so by God. This will be very important for us to see. A supreme example. I'll call him the supreme proof of justification by faith alone. And he will be the subject of the whole chapter. We'll keep talking about him all the way through this chapter. So we're going to spend a little time with this patriarch, this famous man that a lot of people around the world like to be associated with, whether you're Islam, Jewish, Christian, or who else is out there. Abraham is a hero. There's one magazine, I think it was National Geographic, had Abraham there and all the different religions tied to Abraham. It is an interesting little study. He is a very important person in this discussion. And by the way, Paul uses him as his proof here, as his exhibit A to prove his case. Now, this passage is very important for me. This is verse 1 to verse 8, chapter 4, personally to me. Of all the passages, there's different things that I've learned and I've studied through the years early in my Christian walk and learning about the gospel, learning about the truth, learning what the Bible says. This one seems to be the one that was the real nail that nailed it all in, that set it apart. If I could say it this way, I still may be Roman Catholic, if not for a passage, a specific passage here, Romans chapter 4. It was so clarifying to me. It's the gold standard, if I could say it for myself, of the Protestant doctrine of salvation. It just brings it forward and explains it very simply for us. This is what I mean when I say justified by faith alone. Okay, and I want to give you what Paul has here is really logical reasons here. And he just lays out his exhibit A example. And I give you five logical facts of the truthfulness of justification by faith alone. And it will pertain to this man, Abraham. Let's start first with the case from Abraham. The case from Abraham. What then, verse 1, shall we say was gained by Abraham? He doesn't need to explain who that is. He just says, our forefather, according to the flesh. Everything of this man, our forefather, you know him, a historical person. He's our forefather. Now, so he may be referring, and he has the Jews in mind here, but Gentiles are included here because they're also from him in a different way. But here's Abraham, the forefather of the Jewish nation. Really, he's the grandfather of Jacob, the great-grandfather of the 12 tribes of Israel. There was no Judaism before you have this man, Abraham. There wasn't a line of people going on that called themselves Jews. This is how God started it all for the Jewish nation. What do we say about this guy? According to the flesh. So he's not, again, he's going to flesh and blood here. According to this man, according to the flesh, we're related to him by heritage, us Jews. But even according to the flesh and who he was, what he was like, what he did, what happened in his life, all of this, what shall we say was gained by him? What was gained by him? Here's the case. What Paul is doing here is bringing his strongest historical argument for the defense, the best one. He's laying out the best because of all people in Jewish thinking, Abraham is the chief. He's the top guy. We're of Abraham, they said to Jesus. We expect when we die, we're going directly into the kingdom and we're going to be seated at the table with Abraham. That's what everybody believed in the Jewish world. See, the most obvious possible objection to the statement made here, what becomes of our boasting about being good, about doing law, about keeping the standards and the commandments, what becomes of our boasting? The most obvious objection to Paul's explanation there is, but what about Abraham? What about Abraham? Now, why would that be an issue? We need a little bit of explanation here. So Paul is going right to the jugular here in the Jewish thinking. He lays out what we call an argument form here, not a a pari type of argument, which would be equal type of case. So here's the situation, here's my point, and I'm going to give you another example of that. Like this is the a pari argument. So he is just like this. No, what he does is what's called the a fortiori, that is the stronger case than even this. So if a person, a Gentile, or someone is justified by faith alone, do you have another example of that? Actually, I do, Paul says. I've got the strongest example, the best example possible in your mind. I'm going to take you right to the big guy, Abraham. Here is the grounds for justification, and the grounds for his justification was the debate. To the Jewish mind, they thought the grounds for why Abraham was justified and right with God and walking with God and blessed of God was because of his holy, obedient piety, his righteousness. They thought he was already working the works of the law before the law was even the law. He was so righteous. That's why God picked him. That's why God chose him. That's why God called him. See, they were Arminians all the way back in the day. Rather than looking at Abraham, if you just open to Genesis 12, and see the end of chapter 11, you come to find out, wait a minute, he came from the land of the Ur, the Chaldeans, just a little bit of historical background there. That's the land of paganism. It's not the land of holy, godly living and worship. He came out of idolatry. He was an idol worshiper, and then God went to him and said, Abraham, you're my guy. I'm taking you out. You go, you leave your family, you leave your city, you leave your people, and you go to the land that I have set aside for you. And he did. He believed God. So why was Abraham picked? Why is he who he is? He is the point for justification by faith. But the Jews thought it was with works for being a good man. So if you sat in a synagogue would be something like our building here, and around the outside would be the benches. You can go to any old synagogues, I don't know about the newer ones, they might jazz them up a little bit more. But They'd have benches on the outside for the older folks to sit down, and the others would stand in the middle or be seated down. And up at the front is not a pulpit. Up in the front would be the scrolls, in which they would unroll the scrolls in the place where they would be reading, and they read from the Hebrew text, and then they would shut the scrolls, and then the guy who's teaching, the rabbi, the guest speaker, whatever, would go and sit in a seat somewhere. I don't know where. But we call that seat, and they call that seat the seat of Moses, the teacher. And so the teacher would go, sit down in a seat, not standing in a pulpit like this. I'd pull up a chair, sit down. All right, we're seated. Time for the teaching. And you would start to teach. And in every synagogue, what you'd expect to hear from the seat of Moses, from the mouth of the rabbi, would be statements that would not quite be aligned with what Paul is proving for us here. I'll give you an example. Abraham was a man so famous to them for his works. He was so eminent in holiness and obedience. It's as if they were blindsided and didn't read chapters like chapter 13 or chapter 16 or the others of Genesis, and missed those spots where Moses or where Abraham was doing some pretty suspicious things, thinking, what's wrong with you? Why would you lie about your wife, call her your sister so that you wouldn't die and they would take her and they would commit adultery with her? What are you doing, Abraham? Those types of things didn't quite cross their mind. They just saw him so good. Like, for example, in one of the rabbinical writings, Jubilee 23:10 says this: Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. That doesn't quite fit with what Paul says when he said in chapter 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that would include Abraham. Well, wait a minute. What about Abraham? He can boast. Maybe the really sinful ones can't boast, but Abraham can boast. No, not even Abraham. But that's what they believed. There's also the issue of repentance. He didn't need repentance, according to the prayer of Manasseh. Another rabbinical resource says, thou therefore, O Lord, that art the God of the just, hast not appointed repentance to the just, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, which have not sinned against thee, but thou hast appointed repentance unto me, that am a sinner. Well, that was humble of him. He just missed the idea. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not sinners? Have you not read the scriptures? Would be the question. Well, watch what Paul does in this chapter. Another tradition says that he was so inherently good that he began serving God when he was 3 years old. He was one of the seven righteous men who had the privilege of bringing the Shekinah glory back to the tabernacle somehow. Just a lot of mystical type things going on. But you just kind of take this guy, turn him into an Avenger hero, and he's just impenetrable, and he is perfect, and he's just a righteous man. We're going to follow his example. Thus, justification by works, obviously, with Abraham. And Paul says, well, what about Abraham? What shall we say was gained by Abraham? What is the case about him? Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, so he gives the premise, he gives an argument here, and here's why Paul devotes a whole chapter on Abraham, was this confusion, and he begins to bring this together and bring clarity and said, listen, Abraham, if you want an excuse, if you want to try to avoid what I'm saying here, even Abraham is support for my doctrine. As a matter of fact, he's the strongest support for my doctrine. So he gives a hypothetical syllogism here. If Abraham was justified by works, let's just say he was justified by works like your rabbis think, he has something to boast about. But I'll tell you what, not before God. He might boast about it before others, but what really matters here is before God. Does he have something to claim on God? That's the issue. Judaism built up the case of Abraham's piety, his obedience, as the grounds of his justification. So if it was true, then he has something to boast about, something to lay claim in himself before God and say, God owes me. God is blessing me because of what is in me, what I am, what I've done. And if that is true, he has a right to glory if he is justified by works. Well, that's not the issue. That's not what actually is. Paul makes the statement, but not before God. He's got nothing to boast about before God. It is excluded even for him to boast. It's absurd that he would boast before God. Abraham's close relationship to God was not based on his merit. What is it based on in Genesis 12? This idolater coming out of Ur, the Chaldeans, he wasn't the one looking for God. He wasn't the one praying to God. He wasn't the one trying to prove himself before this God of heaven, rejecting all the idols and saying, there is only one true God. I'm going to search him out and find him and worship him and build altars to him and do all this. And God says, oh, here I am. You found me. It's the other way around. God found Abraham. God elected Abraham. God chose Abraham. God determined that it is Abraham that I will put my hand upon, and his seed, which, by the way, he has none. He has no children. He has no descendants. His wife is barren. He's very old. It's impossible in human standards that what I'm going to do with him is going to come from him, according to the flesh, let alone his salvation isn't coming from him, according to the flesh. Everything that comes from Abraham is from God's grace, not from Abraham's merit. This is clear from the Genesis record. How did the rabbis get it wrong? Well, you can go back and look at how Paul or how Jesus dealt with the Pharisees and the teachings of the rabbis and the fathers and how far off they were and how much they missed Scripture and they did not know Scripture. And Jesus kept chiding them. Have you not read? Have you not read this? Do you not understand this? Abraham's justification, his calling, his covenant with God was not earned. It was bestowed upon him through his faith, not for the sake of his works. In other words, God was not obligated to bless Abraham because of his works. So the major premise here, if the major premise were not true, then the conclusion is not true. So Abraham is not justified by works, therefore he has nothing to boast about. It's excluded even for him. For this doctrine to be true, this doctrine of justification by faith, it is universally true even for Abraham. It has to apply to the best of men and to the worst of men. Can't be partial, can't play favorites, and therefore we understand. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. That's chapter 3, verse 29, verse 30. He's just bringing this forward again. No exceptions. So this is the first fact that we see that he brings out to prove his case, justification by faith. Here's Abraham. He didn't do this by works. He was not justified by works. He can't stand before God and make claims on God. And how is he going to defend this now? Verse 3, the confirmation from Scripture. He's not saying, well, that's just my opinion. That's just what I think. I don't think you guys are right, and we're going to debate this one mind against another, one rabbi against another. You know, Paul doesn't even go there. He just says, listen, for what does the Scripture say? Don't you love that phrase? What does the Scripture say? What did David say in the Psalms? That's verse 7 and verse 8, Psalm 32. What does Genesis say? What did Moses say in Genesis 15:6, which is what he's going to quote here? What does the Scripture say? Here's the confirmation from Scripture. This is a logical fact of the justification. The faith, the truthfulness of justification by faith is proven by Scripture. Whatever the rabbi said is not the issue. The issue is what God says. It's the authority of divine, infallible Scripture that is the defense of Paul's doctrine. In the case of Abraham, a flesh and blood example, here he is. You can argue all you want from the opinions of others. It's what God says in the final word, is the final word, and the final rule of faith and practice. So what does Scripture say? He quotes, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. There it is. How is Abraham justified? How is Abraham right in the eyes of God? How is Abraham determined to be righteous? He believed, God counted it, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Scripture says that. Nothing is said here about his obedience. Nothing said here about his piety, that is his religion. Nothing is said here about how holy he was from the age of 3 or whatever. It really says one thing: he believed. God counted it to him as righteousness. This is not an act. It was not an effort. It was an attitude. He simply believed God would accomplish what he promised. Look back with me to give you a little context in Genesis 15, verse 6. First encounter Abraham in chapter 11 at the end, and then chapter 12 when we begin this long section in the book of Genesis about Abraham and the journeys of Abraham from the land of the Chaldean, the Mesopotamia area, and he heads west and comes in the land of Canaan. He's a nomad in Canaan. He's sojourning there. God has promised him the land. This is going to be yours and for your descendants. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make a nation out of you. As a matter of fact, multiple nations and kings will come from you. Anybody who curses you, I will curse. Anybody who blesses you, I will bless. God is your protector. God is your shield. I will do this for you. And Abraham's like, me? Why me? If I can just throw that in there. Because he certainly didn't gain this by his efforts. And we come through as he's beginning to do this, and at some time now, some years in which he heard this promise and this blessing, he comes to the land, and in order for a lot of these things to happen, he has to have a child, descendants. In order to have kings and nations, well, first of all, I need a child, and I don't have a child. My wife is barren. What are you going to do about that, God? Maybe a little bit of doubt or questioning. Chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars. If you're able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham's like, okay. It's like, yeah, right, God. No child. I'm 75, 80, 85 years old at this point. My wife's only not too much younger than I am. She's barren. How is this going to happen? No, he didn't respond that way. How did he respond? Verse 6, and he believed the Lord. He believed the Lord. Okay, I believe you. Accept that. And he counted it to him as righteousness. And there is the statement. He counted it or credited it to him, accounted to him as righteousness. This is why Paul drew this text out. Here is the issue. Here is how one is saved. You are declared righteous. You are justified. You are counted as righteous in salvation. Scripture confirms it. That's what happened with Abraham. Counted means credited. It's a mathematical or an accounting term, which you keep records, commercial accounts, keep debts, figure out what the debts are, keep credits, see where the deposits are, and you're recording these things. You got numbers, and you got inflow and outflow, and this word here, counted or credited or reckoned to, the idea has to do with what's in your account. You put it into one's account, or do you charge to one's account? It also has a little more of a mental idea, to regard, to look upon, to take a mental record of. And so what has happened here is God, seeing the faith of Abraham, that he responded by faith to the Lord. With that, God then responds with an accounting to Abraham, righteousness poured right into his account. Imputation. Imputation. This is not an assessment of what Abraham was. Oh, you're a good person. Look at all the merits you've done. Look how righteous you are. Look how religious you are. Look how many altars you've built for me so far. Okay, you've earned your right to be called my child and to be called righteous. This is not what happened. It was faith alone, and God accounts. Abraham's righteousness was not really a real righteousness coming from himself. It was imputed to him by God in a distinctly forensic act here. He's not analyzing how meritorious Abraham is. He's making a statement, a declaration in a forensic way or an accounting way. I'm going to deposit or credit to you righteousness. And it didn't belong to him. It came from somewhere else. It came from somewhere else. And faith is the instrument by which God is chosen as the channel by which he would credit a person righteous. So this is the proof of this. This is how he's going to lay this defense out. He says, Abraham's life, Abraham is the person. This is the key verse here. This is the key concept of justification by faith alone. It comes right from Scripture, right from the best of the best, Abraham himself. Such an important doctrine is how one gets saved. We need clarification. And Abraham brings clarification here. Scripture tells us. Now let me give you a third logical fact. A third logical fact of the truthfulness is the contrast to grace. Now what Paul does here says, okay, this is what Scripture says. Now let me explain it to you. Let me kind of give you a comparison here and a contrast of one who works and one who doesn't work. Okay, let's say we have the person who's working here, and therefore he's a righteous person, he's doing merits, he's religious, he goes to church, he does a lot of charity, he prays a lot, he tithes a lot, he does all these things that, like the Pharisees would hang their hat on and boast in. Remember that? Parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. He's boasting in himself. He doesn't understand that boasting is excluded. No, he thinks it's absolutely necessary that I put my hope in these things that I've done. Okay, let's look at the person who works and compare him over here with the person who does not work. He doesn't trust in those things. Who is the one who gets justified in the end? This is a contrast to grace. So it comes back to the debate between faith and works. Abraham is exhibit A. Abraham is an example of this. If boasting is allowed, it would be because the crediting of righteousness, that is God accounting a person as righteous, is because they are righteous. They are righteous. It's grounded on their works. So he's going to make some logical deductions here. Now follow his logic. Now to the one who works. Okay, he's got his works. Here's his accounting record. He's got his merits, very good person, doing a lot of good deeds, his character's in check. Okay, I think God would declare him righteous based on those things. Why? Why? He reckoned him righteous because of what he's done. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. This is the phrase here. This is the verse here that settled it for me. That's right. If it's about works, then it's about working during the week. And come Friday, at the end of the day, I get my paycheck. That's what it's about. If I earn my way to heaven, even if it's faith plus works, and however you want to mix that up and synchronize that in some way, at the end of the day, it's what's due. It's what God is obligated to give me. That is critical to understand this. If boasting is excluded, then it's not by what I do, it's by something else that I'm credited as righteous. If boasting is not excluded, if it's all about me, then it is all about a wage. He works, his wage, it's what is due. The works salvation system really is a debtor system in heaven. If I do my works, I gain this, and now God is indebted to me to reward me. Wages, it's what is due. He's just staying within the accounting terms. It's a wage. And by the way, it's not a gift. It's a wage. This person has a claim on God. God is obligated to give the wage to the one who earned it. He can claim it in a court of law, in a legal manner. It's a reward for his merit. And that's what I was taught in my Roman Catholic background. I just got to keep performing and keep performing, make myself more and more closer to justify and more justifiable to the end. Eventually, I get to the point where I actually am righteous, and God is then forced to, or by his pure justice, he has to declare me righteous because I am righteous inherently. That's where it headed. Jonathan Edwards has some words here. Pay attention to this. I'll read them slowly. That God, in the act of justification, has no regard to anything in the person justified as godliness or any goodness in him, but that immediately before this act, God beholds him only as an ungodly creature. So that godliness in the person to be justified is not so antecedent to his justification as to the ground of it. What he means is when God justified a person like Abraham or any one of us, what he saw was an ungodly person. And when he declared him righteous, it had nothing to do with anything justifiable in us. It had to do with his grace. God does what is contrary to what we deserve, in other words. That's what grace is, contrary to what we deserve. If God only justifies the godly, guess what? What's the basis of our justification? Being godly. That's the basis. His merits put him head and shoulders above the rest, and therefore God is obligated to. And it's a wage. But it's not a gift. That's a key word. It's not a gift. Gift is tied here, charis. It's tied here with the idea of grace, something that is given merely because of what's in the person who gives it, not having to do with the person who's receiving it, except that this person who gives the gift in some way is determined to love them, is determined that he wants to bless them. Abraham. What's there in Abraham, this idol worshiper? Nothing except that God chose by his purposes, his sovereign will, to bless Abraham, gift Abraham. And therefore, he did it, and it is purely an act of grace, sovereign grace. So he does this. His faith is counted as righteousness, is the next one. And to the one who does not believe in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Watch the contrast here. Watch the contrast. So we have, if it's all about works, it's not going to be grace, but salvation is all about a gift. It's all about grace. Look at these words. Chapter 3, verse 24. Justified by his grace as a gift. His grace as a gift. Chapter 4, verse 16. That's why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. It's grace. Ephesians 2, verse 7, 8, 9, and 10. You should know this verse. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Notice the words there, chosen. Works, boasting, grace, gift, through faith. This is the doctrine of salvation. This is how one is saved. One more verse, Titus. Titus chapter 3. In verse 5, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. It was in him. So what's going on in his mind, in his heart, that we're saved? By the washing of regeneration and renewal, the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This has nothing to do with us earning this. It's not about a wage. It's not about what is due. Because if you really think about it, what is the wage that is due? by every one of us. You know it later in chapter 6. The wages of sin is death. It's not eternal life. It's not righteousness. It's not God's blessings. It's not God's gift. What is due is what we don't want. What is gifted is what we do. That's what we want. It's the case for Abraham. This was the case for him. Did God promise the blessings, the land, the seed, because he owed it to Abraham? Is there something special about him? No, he was an idolater. Did God credit Abraham righteousness because he found in Abraham not just faith, but obedience and holiness and good deeds and godly qualities and all this stuff, and God was just overwhelmed with what a holy man this guy was? No, contrary. What you find in the text, and I'm finding all the way through chapter 12 to 22, is a weak faith at times. It's just going up and down and all around and struggles and trials, and yet his faith is growing. But it was his faith that it's rested on. It's not about his holiness. And by the way, I want to invite you back tonight. I'm going to go over Abraham. I'm going to talk about Abraham and the life of Abraham, why Paul uses him, why he is the center of the subject of this doctrine. So I want to encourage you to be back. Did God follow through with these promises through the generations of Abraham's offering because of Abraham and his good deeds, or was it because of God and his faithfulness to his own word? It's the latter. So it's about the gift. It's not about what is due. But let me give you a fourth logical fact, and we'll follow that in verse 5. The crediting to the, note this, ungodly. And this is chosen by Paul just to kind of lay it out here. This is a logical deduction here. Okay, first we got the one who works, and we're talking religiously, the good deeds, and putting those things forward as the reason why I'm going to be justified. The one who works, this is him. It's all about pay. It's all about at the end of the day, get my check at the end of the week. But what about the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies who? The ungodly. The ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. You know, this is almost a perfect thinking through, and I wonder if Paul had that parable of Jesus in mind. Pharisee, here's my works. Here's what I am. Ain't I special? I tithe. I pray. I'm not unholy like this guy over here, and here's the Pharisee looking at the tax collector, and the tax collector can't even look up. Woe is me, the sinner, beating his breast. And Jesus said, who goes home justified that day? Not the Pharisee, but that man. How did that happen? How could that possibly be the case? This guy is justified. This guy's declared righteous by God. He's a tax collector. Here it is. The one who does not work but believes in him, the God who justifies the ungodly, that faith is counted as righteousness. So here is the crediting to the ungodly. The one who does not work. He takes works right out of the equation. The one who does not work. Now, he may have, and actually you have a lot of people involved here. You can have Romans 1 involved here. Anybody in that category there of Romans 1 who then turns in repentance and faith will be counted as righteous. But then there's the godly people, the good people, but they are not trusting in their works. It's not works that they come. Who does not have work, but it is his faith that he comes. He too will be justified by God. So Paul just eliminates all efforts to obtain God's favor. There is no obtaining God's favor. It is God by his grace that we trust. He stops trying to prove himself worthy. You know, works for contributing, cooperating, assisting, completing, starting the process, whatever. Works are not part of this equation. Therefore, you have a very simple statement. To the one who does not work. Tell that to the Mormon who knocks at your door next time. Tell that to the person who out in the street or someone where you ask, how do you get to heaven? Well, you got to be a good person. Tell this to them. What about the one who does not work? What does he get? But he just believes. He believes in God. What does he get? That might kind of blow their mind thinking, I don't know. Why would God save him? Why would God save him? Well, because God is the one who justifies the ungodly. He's that type of God. That's why. How does that blow away your little gospel or your understanding of salvation? And notice this, that God is not just justifying the godly only. He's got the prodigal, the sinner, tax collector, the religious, the irreligious, the wicked, the good, all qualify under this, all settled under this, the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. He reckons righteous the ungodly. God does this. What is contrary? His faith is reckoned. His faith is reckoned as, or counted as, righteousness. Again, this word comes up 11 times in this chapter, this word, counted, counted, reckoned, put into the account of. Changing the mind towards about this person. Now the accounting is not, I see sin, I see wickedness, I see ungodliness. Now the perspective from God is righteousness. How in the world does that happen? Like I said before, the Latin phrase, simul, simultaneously, justus, just or righteous, et, and peccator, a sinner. How can God look at the ungodly, the sinner, and declare him justus or righteous? How does he do that? Because he is the one who justifies the ungodly. And it is the doctrine of imputation. He's not looking at what's in him. He imputes it to him. He credits it to his account. It was his faith alone that gets highlighted as the instrument of justification. And Paul just makes it very clear here. Logical deduction. Guy works, wage. God does not work, but it's a believing in him who justifies the ungodly. God counts such a one as righteous because he's placed his full and only faith in the good and holy God who is gracious and saves by his grace. Now listen, Abraham had some good works. Abraham actually had some good actions. He was obedient, and at the end of his life, there is that assessment of him in Genesis 26:5. He held to my statutes. He kept my commands. He was this type of person. But it is not on those grounds by which he was justified. It is faith. God credits to his account righteousness because of his faith, and therefore the righteousness has to come from somewhere else. And it was what the Reformers called this alien righteousness. It's not mine. It's coming from somewhere else, and guess where it's coming from? Jesus. It's his righteousness we get. We are justified. We are declared righteous because we are now seen as if Christ's life was lived here. His righteousness is now in my account. And my sin was moved to his. And thus he was punished on the cross because of my sin. This is the idea of imputation, crediting, putting forward. Now there's one more thing and we'll conclude with this. One more part, one more logical fact that Paul wants to bring forward here. As if Abraham's not enough, he just kind of draws in a second witness in a typical Jewish way of his argument here. He brings in the best of the best kings, the guy who wrote a whole bunch of Psalms. And here is David. Here is David. Verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness, apart from works. Apart from works. So even David believes this. Even David wrote of it in the book of Psalms, that the person is counted righteous, credited as righteous, seen by God as righteous, no longer the wicked, ungodly, but now called this way, apart from his works. Even David believed this. This is all throughout the Old Testament. It's Paul's point. Look at it. It's Psalm 32. Have you not read the scriptures? Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. What's being talked about here is what we call amnesty. And here's a correlation to amnesty. And what is amnesty? It is the pardoning of the guilty. God pardons the guilty. He gives amnesty to the guilty. And the emphasis that I see here is blessed. This person is happy in a blessed position with God. God makes that declaration and statement about him. And what is he? He's lawless. He has sins. He has sins that can be counted to him. Not talking about a righteous person here. A godly, holy person like Abraham from the age of three, as they believed, as they thought. No, we're talking about the one who has lawless deeds that need to be forgiven, have sins that need to be covered. And the correlation is obvious here. There's a reference to this great king, quoted from one of the most famous, often cited psalms in the rabbinic literature. Blessed is this one. It's a reference to salvation through forgiveness of sins. It's not due to the absence of sin that he's blessed. It's his presence and forgiveness that is the issue of his blessing. It's not due to sins being obliterated and righteousness now achieved, and he's changed his life, made himself really good. Oh, he's such a blessed man. No, actually, the blessing is pronounced merely on what God has done for him by forgiving him. That's a blessed man. God has forgiven his sins. God in his forbearance has forgiven and imputed righteousness to him. So justification by faith alone, correlation here to a divine amnesty upon the sinner. David says that. Abraham lived that. His lawless deeds, who are the ones who are reckoned as righteous? The lawless one, the ungodly. Again, the ungodly. Happy are those whose debts due to sin God has forgiven. That's the first line there, verse 7. Lawless deeds, forgiven. Taken away. And this is apart from works. Now he says this, happy are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. In typical Hebrew poetry, it's parallelism, saying the same thing synonymously, only in different way, maybe even in different types of words. So lawless deeds forgiven, sins covered. Saying the same thing. There's forgiveness of sins. Sins have been taken away by God. He's chosen to forgive this one. And I like the word covered. Pardoned and covered. Covered means that God has covered the man's sins from his sight so that God does not see the sin anymore. He covers it. So you kind of see the imputation idea. Sin is now taken away, that God does not see sin, and therefore what does he do? He now accounts him as righteous. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. There is the opposite to that. Counting of his righteousness because he will not count his sin. He doesn't look at the record and see sins and remembers the sins and brings them forward at an opportune time to just blast the guy on judgment day. No, he no longer keeps the accounting of the sin. It's been removed. I like the picture in the Old Testament, and Psalm 51 describes that, where he just scratches it off the page. They write in ink on whatever papyri they would have, and if it's there and dry, they would just scratch it off and it's gone. That's the idea. Doesn't count it. It's gone. It's not there. It's not written. Sees it no more. This is the blessed man. Instead of what he sees now is the righteousness of Christ, to whom God counts righteousness to him. And doesn't count his sin. This is the blessed man, justified by his faith, because God is now, through that, counting as righteous, not counting sin. Not seeing sin, covering it over. Blessed. Sin will not be expected as a debt to be paid one day. God will never bring it up again. This is a double negative, by the way. God, the Lord will not count his sins, will never. Ou may in the Greek, the same idea in the Hebrew, not, no, never count his sin. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Isn't that great to consider? The implication is the ground of our blessing is not our innocency, it's not our goodness, it's not that we have not sinned, but that God, seeing our sin, is not laying it to our charge. There's the blessedness. The ground of our blessedness is the grace and mercy of God to the sinner who repents and believes, and he receives full pardon and amnesty from God. This is clearly a justification based on faith alone, repenting and confessing of his sin and believing God is good, and God justifies the ungodly, and he does. And thus salvation is his. Justification by faith alone, proven. Abraham, David, Scripture. It's not a cheap grace, it's cheap faith, fruitless faith, a dead faith. Which leads us to this question. I want to conclude with this. You may be asking, do I have that faith? Is this faith that Paul is talking about the faith that I have? Because listen, there are those who believe God. They're called demons. There were those who had a certain faith or walked with Jesus and followed Jesus, and they left. They're called apostate because they never really were amongst us. There are those that it says they show a certain excitement type of faith where they agree. They ascend. There's an assensus idea. There's an acceptance of what Jesus may say here, and their faith starts to grow a little bit, but as soon as persecution comes, as soon as trials come, as soon as temptations come, that little growth just dies. Is that type of faith I have? That's not a saving faith, by the way. New Testament talks about those who have a certain belief, but is not belief unto salvation. James would talk about that. Show me your faith by the fruit. I'll show you my faith by my works, by my fruit. A faith that has no fruit, a faith that has not that depth and that degree or that character of saving faith is a dead faith, he called it. We'll talk about that next week. Bring up James 2. So what is this faith? What does this faith mean? Well, let me just give you a little acrostic, and we'll just conclude with this real quickly. Faith, F-A-I-T-H. That's how you spell it, in case you didn't know. Faith. F, facts. Facts about the person you put your faith in. It's not just faith and faith. It's not the health, wealth, prosperity garbage out there. If you have enough faith, God will prosper you and make you hell. That's baloney. That's not what we're talking about. Faith is you must believe in something that actually is true here, the truth of God and the person of Christ. That is the fact. That is the details. That is the substance of what you're believing in. Throughout scriptures, in Romans 10, verse 9, gives us clarity to that when he says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. There is substance there. There's detail there. The lordship, the resurrection of Christ. So facts. Do you have the facts right? A lot of Mormons have great faith in the wrong facts, and they're not saved because of it. Agreement. A, agreement. I agree. Not just I know the truth, but I agree with it. I accept it. This is the truth. This is the truth. So there's agreement. You got the facts, and I agree that this is the truth, and I will reject that which is false. I, internalization, very important. Not only do I agree with it, I accept it and apply the truth to myself. It's internalized, and it shows itself in obedience to Christ, persevering in the Lord. We have your mind transformed, your thinking, your theology, your understanding of what the truth is now internalized. It becomes you. It's your identity. I'm no longer what I was before because of the truth. And the truth has caused me to be born again. And it's the truth that I stand on. It is the rock of Christ, the truth, the facts that I agree and now are mine. What did the disciples who did not leave Jesus say? Lord, you have the words of life. Where are we going to go? We got to have that. We got to have your words. We got to have your truth. So internalized. T, trust. Trust. Faith is a trust, an unreserved confidence in God and his word, surrendering all for the sake of honoring Christ, his will for your life, and the picture of the chair. It's great. There's a chair. You sit down in a chair. You think the chair is going to hold you up? Sure. If you sit in it, it'll hold you up. You can examine it all you want, look at it, and see, has the structure sound? Is it worthy? Is it going to do what you think or it says it's going to do? Yeah, that's great. Well, why aren't you sitting in it? Why aren't you sitting in it? Well, I don't know. That's the issue. Trust. Sit in the chair, or like the guy taking a wheelbarrow across the tightrope over the Niagara Falls. You've seen me do it a bunch of times now. Get in the wheelbarrow with me. I'll take you across. Wait a minute now. That's a little different story. Exactly. This is more than what the demons would do here. This is trust. Do you trust your soul in the hands of Jesus Christ? Your future, your hope, your life. which leaves us with H, hope. You don't see it, but you believe it. Isn't that what Jesus told Thomas, the disciples? You believe because you see, but blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. There's a hope there. They know that it is true. And they place their hope, their future hope in that. That's the type of faith we're talking about. Facts, agreement, internalization, trust, and hope, okay? Just a little bit of clarity for you. So we got to pick this up next time and carry on with what Paul has to say about Abraham. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. We are grateful, Lord, that you justify the ungodly. We give praise to you because of your grace. It's your grace that we rest in. It is our hope. It is what Christ has done. And it is what you have promised to us who believe. And I pray, Lord, that if there be any of us in our hearts that has some remnant of thought that I need to still cling to being good, and being a good works person, to try to earn my way, and thinking that that is where my hope is found, that's where my security is found, there be any of that type of inkling, Lord, I pray that you would root it out. And may Christ alone be put in its stead. This, Lord, we trust, and we're thankful, Lord, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.